Who do you look like? Do you look like your mom? Your dad? Do you look like an aunt or an uncle? I remember the birth of our firstborn child, a daughter, Julie. When I went up to the hospital, they all said, "Oh, you can't disown this child." And I said, "Well, why is that?" And she looks just like you. I thought, my poor daughter, you know, looking like her father. You know, they look like their mother or someone on that side. And no, she looked at me, and sure enough, when I went there, she was laying in the crib, and she had a great big curl on her head, but looked just like her dad. Fortunately, she's kind of developed her own appearance, and she's turned into a beautiful girl, one that we're really proud of. But that's a common question, isn't it? When new life comes, a birth, one of the first things we ask is, who does he look like? Or who does she look like if it's a girl? We have that question and we try to figure out which parent it resembles, or perhaps even an aunt or an uncle, a grandparent. Well, when God created man, he created man in his image. Now, Bible scholars have struggled with what that phrase means, in part because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like you and I have. He's a spirit. So he doesn't have arms, he doesn't have a head, he doesn't have legs, and doesn't have hair on his head. I've still got some up there. He doesn't have a body like we do. So Bible scholars have kind of struggled with that phrase. What does it mean, born in the image of God? Well, at the very least, we can grasp some understanding because God has intelligence. We have intelligence. We have a mind. We can think. We can reason. We have a will. We have all of the features of personality, just like God has characteristics of personality. So in many of those respects, we are in the image of God. We have that same likeness in us. We have those same characteristics. Also, when God created us, he created us upright. Now, God is more than upright. He is holy, spotless, without sin, without error. We were not created in that exact an image, but we were created upright. Adam and Eve were created without sin. They walked for some time in the garden and worked in the Garden of Eden for some years, some time, before they ultimately fell to the temptation of the serpent and sin thus entered. But when we were first created, we were created in the image of God. And we notice that in our very first verse that we read, chapter 5, "In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, he made him." We're created in the likeness of God. But did you notice by verse number 3 that that had changed? It changed to read like this: "And Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his image." In his image. Now that doesn't mean that we lost some of those characteristics of God's image, like will, and like intelligence, and like personality. Well, we still retain those, but there's a difference in the image now. It's no longer an upright image. It's an image in the likeness of Adam. Well, what do we know about Adam and Eve? What happened to them in the Garden of Eden? Well, we read and understand from God's Word that the serpent came and tempted them and they sinned, because they ate of the tree that God forbid them to eat. And so sin entered into their lives, and now they have a marred image. No longer upright. No longer without sin. Now a marred, defiled, evil, sinful nature. So that when Adam now begat a son, Seth, we read, Seth was born in the likeness of Adam. And what does that tell us about Seth and all of the other progeny of Adam and Eve? They were born with that sinful image. That same image that Adam and Eve developed as they had sinned against God. We find here, presented for us, early in the scriptural record, what Bible scholars call the doctrine of original sin. Now, some of you perhaps have heard that phrase, original sin. What does that mean? What it means very simply is we have inherited the same nature that Adam had. Adam had a sinful nature. He sinned against God. By deliberate, willful choice, he ate of the tree that God forbade them to eat. And now, as he has children, they are born in his image. They now carry that same sinful nature that he had. And that carries through down through the centuries, down through the lineage of Adam and Eve, until finally it comes to our age, to our lives. We too have inherited that same sinful nature of Adam. That's called original sin. Now you learned a theological term this morning. But that's what it means. That's our nature. We are not upright like Adam and Eve were originally created. We have sinful natures. We have evil desires. We are at heart rebellious against God. Now as we think about what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned, we get the very instantaneous understanding of what it means to possess a sinful nature. Because they began to act out a sinful nature immediately. We discovered as we looked at Adam and Eve after they ate of that fruit, it says they discovered that they were naked. And they began to have dissension between them. It's your fault. It's your fault. It's his fault. It's their fault. It's somebody else's fault, not mine. And they began to have enmity with God. They didn't want to walk with God. It tells us that God came down in the garden and he called for them. Adam, where are you? But I hid because I was afraid. Well, why was he afraid? Sin. Sinful nature now began to exhibit itself in his life, in his thoughts, in his behavior. And we find as we trace through the next chapters, we find that the first son of Adam and Eve, Cain, killed his brother. There was dissension and strife between them. And when God came to Cain and corrected him, even before he had killed Abel, he rejected God, didn't want anything to do with what God suggested to him that he do. And now we find a next son born, Seth, born in the image of Adam. Sinful nature. Now, I read a portion from Genesis chapter 6, that describes the conditions just before the flood. And it gives to us a clue the depth and the extent of sin that covered the world at that time. Take a note, if you will, and see the phrase as it is described in verse number 5 of chapter 6. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What began in the garden without sin, in a few short years, has declined to the point that the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men and women was evil continuously. Men and women sat around in their homes devising evil plans. Ways in which they could cheat their neighbor. Ways in which they could steal animals from their neighbor's flock without them knowing it. Ways in which they could steal their neighbor's wife and carry on an adulterous affair with someone else's wife. Ways in which children could prove themselves disobedient to their parents and just disregard the command and direction of their parents. The thoughts and intents of their hearts was only evil continuously. This points out to us a second theological doctrine. We'll have two of these this morning. This is the one that is called total depravity. What that means is that the sinful nature of Adam that he passed on to his offspring totally engulfed humanity. It engulfed humanity as far as everyone was concerned. There were no exceptions. Everyone was born with that same sinful nature. It was total in the respect to each individual person. What that means is every single person had no spark of good in them. Now, you've probably heard that phrase, very popular in our country a few years ago. Oh, there's just a little bit of spark of good in everybody. All we've got to do is just encourage that little bit of goodness, and everyone will just be fine, and our world will be a better place to live. My friends, that's not true. None of us are born with a spark of good. Our nature is evil. Our desires are sinful. That sinful nature controls our minds, our wills, our thoughts, our actions, our beliefs, the totality of our person. Is tainted and controlled by that sinful nature that we inherited from the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. That means we stand before God condemned. We stand before God helpless, unable to change it. We sense the guilt in our own selves. We know we don't have fellowship with God. And in fact, if we're honest, if we really had our own choices, we would kind of set God off to the side, wouldn't we? And all too often during our lives and our days, we do that. On occasion, we kind of set God aside and kind of forget about Him and just go merrily on our way doing our own choices, our own plans and purposes. Sinful nature had so engulfed mankind that when God looked down, He saw that the thoughts and intents of man's heart was only evil continually. Lying, cheating, stealing, adulterous relationships, dissension, strife, murder. Those sins began to display themselves in all of mankind. Sinfulness of man. And yet as we have read the scriptures, we noticed that God's nature didn't change. He didn't change. He still protected the seed. The seed from Adam and Eve through Seth and down through his line comes Noah, whom we will study in a future study. God preserved and protected the seed that He promised to Adam and Eve in the garden that would come, that would provide relief over the enemy, the serpent. So God has proven Himself faithful. He has protected the seed. He has also proven Himself gracious. He has proven Himself, we will see ultimately as the flood comes, and we'll carry that into another study, the judgment of God. You'll recall that I have mentioned on numerous occasions that throughout the scriptures we read, especially in the Old Testament, that God deals with men with judgment and grace. Judgment and grace. Judgment that is rightly deserved for their sin, and yet God at the same time gracious, intervening in the affairs of men to provide a seed, a way to find relief from the sinfulness that came through the serpent. So we see very quickly that what began in the garden in a beautiful scene has developed into a riotous, sinful, wicked world. In the midst of this progression, we find a beautiful picture. Now, I interrupted the reading and had you read starting in verse number 21 of chapter 5, where it introduced to us a man by the name of Enoch. Enoch was an unusual man. Now, he was in the line of Seth, so he was in the line of the seed of the promise. Ultimately, his child, I think, like maybe a grandchild or a great-grandchild, was Noah. So it came through Enoch. And what do we read about Enoch? In the midst of all of that sinfulness and wickedness, we read, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Here was a man, stellar in his character, stellar in his faith and his walk with God, that stood like a shining beacon against all of the sinfulness and wickedness of the world about him. And then it says that Enoch walked with God so closely that God took him. Only two people in the history of mankind have not experienced physical death. One was Enoch. Another one that maybe we'll cover sometime, the prophet by the name of Elijah. Enoch walked with God to such an extent that God desired to have him with him, and he said, come home. Now, I don't want you to miss the picture. There's a beautiful picture for us here. In the midst of all of the sin and wickedness, God provides a picture for them and for us of what he requires for someone to be reconciled to God. What did God require? What was it that God was looking for that he would demand of his creation for them to stand before him reconciled, justified? Well, we read in later scripture how it's described about Enoch and how it was that he found favor with God. It wasn't because he was smarter than all of the rest. It wasn't because he followed instincts better than the rest. It wasn't because that at some time in his life he never experienced sin, because he did. Well, what made the difference? Well, the difference was two things. Number one, the grace of God, and faith. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith. It was God's grace that intervened in the life of Enoch to develop faith with Enoch and to walk with him, so that there was once again union between humanity and God, the creature and the creator, walking together, enjoying fellowship that Adam and Eve once had in the garden before they sinned, now exhibiting it itself again with Enoch, who walked with God by faith. It provides for us a picture of what God requires from his creature in order to find reconciliation with him, in order to once again have fellowship with God, how to once again overcome and experience victory over the evil nature that we all have inherent within us. Within this picture, we find another little mini picture within this picture. And the picture is this. Remember when we talked about the champion that God promised? The seed of the woman will come and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent? And we described that person who would come would have human flesh, seed of the woman. But it would take someone with supernatural ability and character and strength to overcome the serpent. It wasn't Enoch. It wasn't Enoch. Enoch was a godly man. Enoch walked with God by faith. He had such intimate fellowship with Him that God drew him to Himself without a physical death. But Enoch was not the supernatural seed that would come that would crush the serpent. It would take someone greater than Enoch. Someone greater than Noah. Someone greater than Abraham. Someone greater than Isaac and Jacob. Someone greater than David. All great men. All of whom the Scriptures describe for us as godly men, men of character who trusted God, who stood before God justified, but none of them fulfilled the requirements of the seed. Only one person fulfilled the promise of God. The seed ultimately follows through until one came. Jesus is His name. He fulfilled all of the requirements that God described not only in Genesis, but in succeeding books, in succeeding revelation that He gave through the prophets, and description of this promised Messiah, this seed who would come, who would crush the serpent. And as we gather all of those descriptions about the Messiah, they culminate in Jesus Christ, the promised seed. Human flesh, supernatural in His character, God in the flesh. He alone had the necessary requirements that He could fulfill the promise and crush the serpent, which He did on the cross. So we have a picture in a picture. God in His grace providing for us a way to understand His demands and His requirements. What can we conclude from these events that we've just examined? In spite of our inherent sinfulness, God protected the seed. He proved His faithfulness. He proved Himself faithful to Adam and Eve and to succeeding generations, and that He protected the seed. And He pictures for us what He requires of us that we might be reconciled back to God. And we see through ultimate reading of Scriptures following through the seed that ultimately God provided that champion in Jesus Christ. So that when we fulfill the requirements of God and trust His seed, the provision that He made for people like you and like me, we will experience what Enoch experienced, and that is fellowship with God, union with Him, reconciliation, justification before God. We stand before Him then justified, victorious over that sinful nature that inhabits all of us. How can the Spirit of God apply and use these truths in your life and in my life today? Well, first of all, He can reveal to us the truth. You know, one of the sad things that has occurred because of the work of the devil and of the serpent is he has caused us to doubt and to question and to fear. What is the truth? Can we know the truth? Is there truth? The Spirit of God can open your eyes and my eyes to see and understand the truth that's revealed to us in the Scriptures we just examined. The truth about ourselves. We must understand the truth about ourselves. We are helpless, hopeless sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And we need to accept that fact. We don't like to view ourselves that way. We like to think we're pretty good. And by comparing ourselves among other people, we see things that we really like and say, well, that person does this, that person does that, I don't do that, I don't live like that person. I'm certainly better than that one over there. And we think that somehow we have justified ourselves before God. No. We need to recognize the truth about ourselves. The best of us are evil sinners in need of a Savior. Our sin causes us to helplessly flounder through life until we come to Christ. A second truth the Spirit of God can open our eyes to see is this: the nature of God. God is not like man. God is gracious. God is faithful. God is just. But in grace, He has provided a way by which we can enjoy fellowship with God again. And we need to see that truth and grasp that truth. A second thing the Spirit of God can do for us with these truths is relieve us, comfort us, encourage us with the truth. Because perhaps this morning you can say, I believe that. I have trusted His provision, Jesus. I recognized that I needed help. I need a Savior. If I will ever come to God, I need to come to God through someone who can make the way for me. And at some point in your life, God opened your eyes to see Jesus, and you have trusted Him. And you have found faith in Him. And you trust Him exclusively. That should comfort you. That should encourage you, because by our picture of Enoch, that's what reconciles you to God. And ultimately, you will enjoy fellowship eternally with Him. It can also bring relief to those of us who have never trusted Christ, because it can open our eyes to see that there is hope. There is a way. I have recognized that I need help. I have recognized that I am a sinful creature. I have recognized an enmity between me and God. But I haven't known how to bridge that gap. How do I come to God? Through His provision, Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is hope for the hopeless. And it's found in Jesus. What changes do you need to make in your life today? What changes do I need to make in my life today? First of all, if you have trusted in Christ as I have trusted in Him, rest in Him. He requires nothing else. You can bring nothing else. You cannot contribute a pie. You cannot contribute a cake. You can't bring a batch of cookies. You can't do a good deed for your neighbor. You can't give enough money. There is nothing you can add to what you have in Christ. That's all. That's enough. That's all He requires. Rest in that. Find relief in that. Find comfort in that. That you have found it. That God has opened your eyes to see it, and you have it. Rejoice in that. If, on the other hand, you have not trusted Christ, why not? Why not? That's God's provision. God looked on His creation, and He saw them as helpless, hopeless sinners, and He promised them, I will provide someone who will crush the enemy and provide life for you. That's Jesus. Trust Him. Come to Him today. Call upon Him. Trust the Savior that God provided for people like you and like me. And you will find peace. You will find joy. You will find rest. You will find fellowship with God. You will find relief from your guilt, freedom from your fears, rest. I pray that if you have not found Christ, that today you will trust Him. And for those of us who have trusted Him, rest in Him, secure. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for these examples that You have given to us in Your Word, that on the first hand convict us and show us our need of Your Savior. And then we further see the result of our sin if we continue in that path. And yet, in the midst of it all, You have proven Yourself faithful and gracious, and have shown to us a beautiful picture of how we can be reconciled to You. Through faith, by grace, in Jesus, Your promised Messiah. For those of us today who have trusted Him, may we find rest in Your provision, comfort, surety. And for those of us who have not trusted, may today be that day. May they call upon You and trust Your provision in Jesus and find rest for their weary souls. And we will give to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, praise, honor, and glory for what You accomplish. Amen.